So how do you know that the King of Heaven is actually with you? How do you know that Jesus is with you? Were you aware of his presence this past week? At work? In class? When you were at home? When you were talking with people in your family? When you were alone? There are times when we are really aware of God's presence and Jesus' presence in our lives. And we feel like we're walking along and he's right beside us and right within us. And we pray multiple times each day and we see his fingerprints throughout our day. And it is like we have Jesus right beside us, so close to us. And then there's other times where he seems so distant and so far away. And we wonder, is he actually here? Is he actually aware of what's happening in my life? What happened to him? Or maybe you don't actually believe that Jesus is present with us individually. You think that he's kind of in heaven and that he only looks at you when the earth rotates so that St. Albert is in his view. And during that time, he might see you and might pay a little bit of attention to you, but then the earth rotates and he pays attention to some other things that are going on. Is Jesus with you? And how can we know? How can we be sure? Or what can we do to recapture an awareness of Jesus' presence in our lives? And one way is to recall what we know about Jesus. In one of our small group gatherings a while ago, someone was sharing about a difficult time that had happened in their life. And they had a friend who asked them the question, "Tell me how you feel about God in this right now." And this person shared. And then their friend asked the question, "Now, tell me what you know about God." And that totally changed the focus to what was felt about God, to what was known about God, to a greater awareness about his presence and his character and his knowledge. And the same is true for us today. The more that we know about Jesus, the greater confidence that we can have of his presence in our lives right here and right now. And if we doubt the presence of Jesus in our lives or we don't feel close to him, we need to revisit what we know or learn more, so that we have a greater pool of knowledge and of experience to draw from in those times when it feels like he's not close. And today, we are going to discover more about Jesus through our continuing journey through the book of Matthew. And a couple of weeks ago, we began this journey through the genealogies of the first 17 verses. And remember those genealogies and all the irregularities in them and the five women and the scandals that some of them were involved in and how Matthew drew attention to the fact that God has been at work throughout history in calling people from all nations and genders to himself. And now he continues the story. And he concluded, remember, by saying, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the exile were 14, and from the exile to the Christ were 14. And now the story continues. And Matthew is now going to describe how Jesus' birth took place. And as we walk through this account, I want you to watch for the ways in which God demonstrated his presence in that situation. And after we discover a bit more about that, we're going to go and meet God, meet Jesus, as he is present, welcoming us to his table. So if you have a Bible, Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, following immediately on the heels of the genealogy, and watch for God's presence through this passage. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So how is God powerfully present and personally present in this account? Well, the first way we see this is he was present in the absolutely unique conception of Jesus. Verse 18 again says, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew declares that the Holy Spirit came upon a betrothed young girl named Mary in a supernatural way that caused the conception of Jesus. And Matthew does not try to hide what he's saying here. He does not try to slip it in hopes that the reader won't really notice what he has just written. He draws attention to it, to a supernatural, unique, never done before or since conception. Before Joseph and Mary came together, she was with child. Joseph was not involved in this pregnancy. Now, in the first century, they didn't have as much knowledge about the Holy Spirit or revelation as we do today, but they were not ignorant of the Holy Spirit, the God-fearing people. They knew of the Spirit from the Old Testament. They knew that the Spirit was involved in creative ability and in power. So, we see the Spirit of God in the second verse of the Bible. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. We see the Spirit of the Lord empowering Samson to do these great acts of power and might. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." So there was this awareness of a Holy Spirit that had creative ability and power. But a virginal conception was something totally unexpected. And it was about to cause some great distress for Mary and Joseph. Matthew notes that Mary was betrothed. Kind of like our engagement, but much more serious. Betrothal involved a number of steps. A young man's parents usually picked a young girl from another family when she was about 12 or 13 years of age. The young man was between 15 to 18. They had a formal betrothal ceremony binding the man and the woman together. And when you were betrothed, you were to regard one another as husband and wife in every way except the one that leads to family. And after the formal betrothal ceremony, they usually waited a year before actually getting married. Why? Well, it could be to allow the groom time to earn enough money to pay the bride price. Or it could be to allow the groom enough time to build a house for his new family. Or it could have been to prove that the young woman was not pregnant. And 12 months will give you that proof. After the year, there would be a wedding celebration where the groom and his attendants would go to the bride's family house. And there they would meet, and then the bride and the groom would go into a bedroom, a prepared pre-nuptial chamber, pray together, and then consummate the marriage. And if you don't know what the word consummate means, I'd like to invite you to ask your parents about that over lunch today. So that'll make for interesting lunch conversation. Or if you don't have a parent to talk to, I'm sure that Grandma Koronik, who is up here today, would be happy to have as many of you as possible come and ask her, what does consummate actually mean, Grandma? And just for context, keep in mind, this happens while the wedding party is waiting outside the room. Talk about pressure. But that was still not the end of the sealing of the marriage covenant. The bride's family had to produce a special cloth that went with the couple into the marriage bed. And then the bride or her family would keep the cloth with evidence on it to prove if the husband ever made a charge that this bride of mine was unfaithful to me before marriage, they could produce this cloth. And if you want to read more about that, go back to Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 21 for more details. And after that, apparently the bride and groom come out and they go in this wedding procession across town to a banquet feast. And, you know, awkward, right? Awkward. Bride and groom, they've just been together and now they've got to engage in this banquet feast. But that's apparently how they did it, according to what we can gather from the first century. But none of this would be the case for Mary and Joseph. Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit before they came together. So why would God do it this way? Why would God put Mary and Joseph through such strife? Well, there was something much bigger and deeper going on here. An absolutely unique conception of a child by the Holy Spirit in Mary points to his divine origin. The conception of Jesus is unlike the conception of any other child in all of history. And through this supernatural conception, full deity and full humanity unite in one person. But there's more significance to the virgin birth. A virgin conception signals that Jesus' humanity was without sin. The line of sin had been broken, for Jesus had no earthly father. Well, what about Mary's sin nature? Well, if God is able to do a virginal conception, he is certainly able to protect Jesus from Mary's sin nature, from that sin nature being transferred to him. And if you come from a different background, you might be choking right now as I'm talking about Mary and sin nature, because you might come from a tradition that says Mary never sinned. But we find no evidence for that in the New Testament, no claim along that line, just that Mary was a God-fearing young girl and that God used her for his greater purposes. So this line of sin has been broken. And then Jesus does not inherit the sinful nature. He is born holy. He lives a life that is sinless, so that when he offers himself to be the sacrifice for our sins on the cross, it is truly a sinless sacrifice. Yet these glorious truths would only be unveiled and revealed in the years after Jesus' life. Mary and Joseph still have to live in this situation. And we have to recognize Joseph did not believe Mary initially. She's about 4 months pregnant. She's gone to visit Elizabeth. She comes back and it's obvious she is pregnant. And verse 19 tells us, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Well, you don't divorce someone if you believe that the child within has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't believe her. And think about what he's already been through. He's gone through a betrothal ceremony. His family has likely paid a bride price to the bride's family to seal the covenant, to bind the families together. He's likely received a bit of a dowry from Mary's father to begin building a house. Maybe he started building the house. And he is anticipating life with Mary and cannot understand Mary's claims and concludes she's somehow been unfaithful. And he had legal right to accuse her publicly. And though the law said that she could be stoned to death for this, by Jesus' time it seems that was not happening very much. But a public accusation would bring great shame upon Mary, great shame upon her family, and it would legally entitle him to take the bride price back. Joseph is a just man. He fears God. So we read verse 19 and maybe quickly and say, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolves to divorce her quietly." Because he's a just man, he's got to divorce her. But look at the way Matthew orders this verse. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolves to divorce her quietly." There's a balance here between justice and mercy. His justness influences his unwillingness to put her to shame. One commentator writes, "In the broadest sense, a righteous person is one who is whose life is bounded by the reality of God, meaning both purity of life and compassion of heart." And Joseph reflects this beautifully He wants to maintain purity in his own life, in his family's life, in his relationship with God, but he also wants to show compassion. And as we reflect on that, I can see two more ways that God is present in this situation. First, in the fact that he selected Mary to bear this child. And remember, when she received this news, what was her response? "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you have said." And Joseph, God selected Joseph, to a just man who was willing, and a God-fearing man who was willing to show and value justice and purity. So Joseph resolves to divorce her quietly, but then God again demonstrates his presence in this situation by sending an angel to intervene and speak to Joseph through a dream. And the angel explains Mary's conception as a miracle by the Holy Spirit. Joseph needed this information to go ahead and marry Mary with a clear conscience. And the angel exhorts him, don't be afraid. Afraid of what? Well, they are going to face a lot of ridicule, a lot of shaming. I mean, who believes a story like that? Don't be afraid. And then the angel goes further. Another evidence, I think, of God's presence in this story, he tells Joseph the name of the child. "You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the anglicized, the Englishized form of the Hebrew Yeshua, the English form being Joshua, meaning the Lord saves. And this name, Jesus, was a very common name in the first century for Jewish families. Name their sons Jesus, in the symbolic hope that they would one day be saved, delivered as a nation. But their expectation of salvation was in the form of a national liberator. They looked for a Messiah who would save Israel from Roman oppression. They wanted relief in their daily physical lives from the oppression of this occupying military force. But Jesus would save his people from their sins, which was much more difficult to do. Much more profound, a much deeper deliverance than a political savior could bring. A political savior delivers people from an external oppressor. A person who saves from sins delivers us from an internal oppressor that we all live under, our sin nature. So God demonstrates his power and presence throughout the story so far. We have seen it in the unique conception of Jesus, in the selection of Mary, in the selection of Joseph, in the sending of the angel, in the naming of the child. And then Matthew takes us to another place that God was present in this story, in inspiring the prophet to prophesy this event. Matthew 1:22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel." Well, this was 700 years before the time of Christ. And it's a time when Israel, the southern kingdom really, is under this great pressure. And they are facing what they think is extinction. And the prophet Isaiah says to King Ahaz, "Well, why don't you ask the Lord for a sign? Because the Lord is going to deliver us." And King Ahaz, who is not really a God-fearer, says, "No, I will not ask the Lord for a sign." And so Isaiah the prophet responds, "The Lord himself will give you a sign then. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." And it's very possible that in Ahaz's time, there was a virgin, a girl who got pregnant the natural way, in an honorable way, had a boy, named him Emmanuel. And by the time before this boy knew the difference between good and evil, Israel was delivered. So there was an immediate fulfillment to this prophecy, but the ultimate fulfillment was, of course, in Christ himself. And God is present to inspire the prophet 700 years previously to write this prophecy. He is present as Matthew is putting this story together, to enable Matthew to discern that this prophecy speaks about Christ. And then God goes one step further to demonstrate his presence with his people by inspiring the prophet to give the child the title Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is never called Emmanuel by a name, but it's a title that is given to him. So the Son of God's coming in the flesh was the ultimate expression of God's desire to be with his people. So if you ever wonder, is God present with you, or does God want to be present with me, or is Jesus with me, remember one of Jesus' titles, God with us. This is one of God's great desires. And it has been his desire since the split in the garden to be with his people in deep fellowship. And we see this, for example, in Leviticus 26:12, multiple times in the Old Testament, but one example where God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And we look forward to a time when we will experience this much deeper fellowship with the Lord, where we are present with him physically as well as spiritually. Revelation 21:3, where the Apostle John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with him as their God. But Jesus' coming the first time demonstrated both God's desire and action to be present with his people. And the passage concludes with Joseph's obedience. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Now think about what that required of Joseph. He took his wife. He took her through some sort of marriage ceremony into his home. Did they actually have a marriage ceremony? Did Joseph go with his attendants to Mary's house? Except there would be no going into the prenuptial wedding chamber because Mary's already pregnant, so what would they do with that? And would they actually have a procession through the town? Or would they not, for fear that they would be shamed and have people throw things at them? Would they have had a wedding feast? We don't know. But he took her as his wife, meaning she likely moved into his house. And in the first century, among these very impoverished Jews, most houses had one room and one bed, meaning Mary and Joseph slept in the same bed from that point on. He may be a 17 or 18-year-old teenager. She may be 13 or 14, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And isn't it ironic that the community condemned them as being immoral, and yet they were models of purity, wanting to protect this sacred call on their lives? Matthew doesn't take us on the journey to Bethlehem. He doesn't talk about angels or shepherds. He doesn't even take us to the manger. He simply declares, Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he, Joseph, called him Jesus, obeying the angel. And God accomplishes his salvation purposes again. He has brought his son into the world to save his people from their sins, and he has come to be present with his people, which is another of God's salvation purposes. Which brings us back to the question we started with today. How do you know that Jesus is with you? Well, one way is to recall what you know about Jesus, what you know about God. What do we know about God? After this brief survey, we know that God was present in the virginal conception, that God was present in choosing Mary and choosing Joseph, that God was present in sending an angel of the Lord to Joseph in a dream, that God was present in naming the child Jesus, that God was present in inspiring the prophet Isaiah to write the prophecy, that God was present to give Isaiah the words Emmanuel, that God was present for Mary and Joseph through those months when they were married but could not yet sleep together, and enabled them to remain pure. That's a lot of presence of God in the lives of just two people. And yet we can say, well, yeah, but that was Mary and Joseph. I've had no angel choirs. I've had no dreams where God has told me exactly what to do, what to name, or this or that, maybe. I haven't ever encountered that, maybe. How can I even know this virginal birth thing actually happened? How do I know God is real and here? I need more. Well, do we? Maybe this will help. There was a young man who was engaged to be married, but he struggled with trusting his fiance because in a previous relationship, a young lady had been unfaithful to him, and so he had a huge problem trusting, and he was bringing that with him into this new relationship, and his fear began to paralyze his relationship with his fiance. And he didn't trust her at all, and he was smothering her. But out of fear of being hurt again and being ridiculed, he was trying to find out what she was doing all the time, until finally he read this account about Joseph and Mary. And through it, he learned two important lessons. First, he learned trust is not 100% knowledge. Rather, trust required belief of what he had heard and seen to be true in his fiance's life. So it required belief. He could not be with her 100% of the time, know what she was thinking, know what she was doing, know who he was talking to, or she was talking to. It required belief based on what he saw in her life. And then the second truth he learned was that once he came to the point where he believed her, he had to put their relationship in God's hands. He had to trust God to keep them both faithful to the relationship, like God enabled Joseph and Mary to do. So his real trust is ultimately in God. And he's learned this key lesson about a Christian marriage, which is founded on mutual trust, but energized and maintained by the power of God. But for our purposes, the first lesson is vital and key today, that trust is not 100% knowledge about another. For if you will only trust if you have 100% knowledge about another person, then you're not trusting at all. You're simply demanding 100% knowledge. And who of us has that? With any relationship, 100% knowledge about the other person? So why do we expect that of God? We don't have 100% knowledge of how the virginal conception worked. We don't have 100% knowledge and understanding of God. Yet we can learn about God and trust what we have seen and heard and experienced from Him and in Him through the years of our lives. So that when those moments come where we doubt whether Jesus is actually with us, we look back and say, okay, here's what I know about God. Here's what I experienced with Him. Here's what His Word says. And though I don't have 100% knowledge, I continue to walk in faith. And we will continue to discover much more about Jesus in our journey through Matthew. So that your knowledge bank of Jesus will just grow and grow and grow, so you will have so much more to draw from in those moments when you wonder if Jesus is with you. But for today, what do you feel about God today? And now, what do you know about Him? And with that in mind, let us pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, You have created us to be emotional beings. And there certainly are those times when we are full of You and aware of being filled with You and joyful, full of the Spirit, mindful of Your presence and the way in which You're leading us. And there's those other times when that is not the case, whether it be because of some tragic or difficult circumstance in our life, or the fact that we have wandered far from You, or we've been so busy that we seldom think of You, and we let the things of this world overwhelm us, overwhelm our thoughts to the point that we think of You 5 minutes a week, and we begin to believe the myth, the lie, that you don't even exist, or that you're not really relevant, or you don't care. And we need to be drawn back to what we know of You, to who You are, to what You have done in the past, and what You are doing right now. And You have promised through the New Testament, and we have multiple testimonies through the New Testament, that You are in us if we know You, and that we live in You, and that Your desire, O God, is to dwell in us. And so I pray that for Christians here today, especially those who are doubting, those who are far from You, those who have wondered, are You really present, that You will give them that great reassurance today in their spirits, through Your Word, through this Holy Spirit right now. Now for those of you, for those here who don't know You at all, Lord, I pray that the reality that You want to be present in their lives and that You have made the way for that to happen through the sinless life and death that Jesus provided and the sacrifice He provided and the fact that He lives today will give them great hope to discover You and to come to You. And that even now, as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, that this won't be a routine communion, going through the motions time, but a time when we are impressed afresh and anew with the reality of your presence, that this is your meal, that you are the host, that you have prepared the elements, and that you want to fellowship deeply with us. And so we rejoice. We rejoice that you are a God who desires to dwell with his people, and that you are here now. And we pray this in the name of Emmanuel, God with us.